Everything God does is according to his covenant oath. Now God is going to manifest that oath by giving Israel the land holdings of Canaan and their temporal rest from all of their enemies, just as he had promised. This is the seventh sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, and exposition of the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua, Joshua chapter 2. Joshua and chapter 2. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, Go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan, unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up upon them, upon the roof. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt. And what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token. And that ye will save alive my father, and my mother, my brethren, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father, and thy mother, and thy brethren, and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, According unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window, and they went and came unto the mountain and abode 3 days, until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, Truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. The writer of Hebrews writing to us in Hebrews in chapter 9, beginning in verse 15, Hebrews in chapter 9, beginning in verse 15 through verse 20, by the same Spirit that moved the writer of Joshua, so does the writer of Hebrews write. Hebrews 9, 15 through 20. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now the entire account of Joshua and the children of Israel is a story centered around God's covenant. In fact, the entirety of Scripture has its focus upon God's covenant. Everything in Scripture has its central tenet, God's covenant. Now God's covenant model, its meaning and its function is simple. The covenant obliges God's people to recognize his transcendence, in other words, his sovereignty, as well as his personal involvement within the course of history and of nations. And that covenant also obliges God's people to trust him and obey his every precept. The covenant of God is his promise or his testament to accomplish his will through his people, by his Spirit, as a result of the person and the work of Jesus Christ in time and in history upon the earth. Its function, the covenant's function, is to give God's people hope and direction for a complete and total reorientation of the self, the family, the church, and then, of course, the entire culture. The covenant was alluded to throughout Scripture. It was first alluded to in Genesis chapter 3 when God promised to crush the head of the serpent and redeem his people. That was the beginning of his covenant as it was spelled out. But it was spelled out even more clearly when Israel met with God at Mount Sinai to receive his law, which was in fact his covenant. In fact, God uses the word law and covenant interchangeably in the Scriptures. In other words, when you speak of covenant, you're pointing to the law. When you speak of the law, you're speaking of the covenant. And so whenever God speaks of his law, he is also referring to his covenant. And when he speaks of his covenant, he is referring to his law. Deuteronomy 4:13, note the passage. "And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone." So he uses the word covenant and law interchangeably. Now, if Israel was to keep the covenant of God, they had to abide by his law standard. If they refused to abide by the standard of God's righteous law, they would be seen as covenant breakers, and they would be regarded by God as rebels to his majesty, his sovereignty, and his transcendence. Israel's mistake was that they thought that they were beyond lawful obedience. They believed that they could construct a law structure of their own. At least the ancient fathers believed this. They believed that they could do what they wanted to do as long as they kept part of the law or a piece of the law. This secularized idea, this secularized law structure then, would borrow some precepts from God's law. In the final analysis, however, it was a perversion of God's law. And by constructing another version of the law, patterned after their own ideology, they were in fact declaring that they were the lawgiver, that they were God the judge, and they could judge then, being the lawgiver and the judge, they can judge between right and wrong. And as lawgiver and judge, They also were declaring themselves king so as to enforce their own idea of law. And they would enforce that idea of law by every and any means at their disposal. It was up to their discretion what would be right, what would be wrong. Once they departed from God's law, there could be then no holy, righteous, and good law. Every law standard in structure must either conform to God's law or it must rebel. There is no middle ground when it comes to defining good or evil. Good and evil are absolutes, and they are defined by God's law. If you define them by any other law, they cannot be absolutely good or absolutely evil. They become relative depending on the sin of man's heart, his ideology. Likewise, there is no middle ground when it comes to defining the penology in the case of evil in order to restore justice and integrity to a nation. In other words, the punishments for certain crimes have to be according to God's law. Otherwise, it can never restore order out of chaos. There can never be restitution. You still have to have a biblical penology, a penalty for crimes. Otherwise, you are then also a rebel to the law of God. So as a result of Israel's lawlessness, the ancient fathers, they set themselves up as lawgiver by going about to establish their own righteousness apart from the stipulations of God's covenant law word. And this is Paul's contention in his condemnation of those that repudiate the law of God. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. You see, that's the key. When people begin to restructure law according to their own idea of righteousness, they are ignorant of God's righteousness. So Paul says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about, which is the result of being ignorant, and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That is a definition of rebellion. The righteousness Paul is referring to is the moral virtue of God, which is defined by the law of God. God's stipulations for his moral virtue is not vague. It's specific. It is precise. It is detailed in written form so that no one can say, I didn't know. I didn't know what was required of me. A legislator cannot say, I didn't know this was the way we should have constructed law. A judge cannot say, I didn't know I was to judge according to this law. I was judging according to another law. No one can say, I didn't know. Man is without excuse because we have the inscripturated word. And God holds them in contempt, those who rebel against the law word of God. In matters of behavior, be it individual or national, obedience to the law of God is mandatory if one is to be blessed of God. These individuals that Paul refers to refuse to submit to the righteous standard of God's moral virtue, which was given to them in detail. Instead, they manufactured another law code, which did not conform to the law code of God, and which would excuse their immoral behavior. And that's why laws are now constructed apart from God's law, because they want to excuse, in fact, more than just excuse, they want to legislate wickedness. And in legislating wickedness, they can excuse their immorality, because they have gone to establish their own moral code. So by doing this, they seek to establish their own righteousness. And that ultimately leads to destruction. Either destruction of an individual, the destruction of a legal system, or a destruction of an entire nation. And this is exactly what America and the American churches are doing today. They are instituting laws and formulating ideologies and theologies in order to excuse wicked behavior that God clearly condemns. Not only is America guilty, but the churches of America, those apostate churches, are guilty as well. Solomon clearly declares in Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the comprehensive, the totality of the duty of man. The whole duty of man. That is what mankind is to do, fear God. But when legislation is crafted or theologies are crafted which are antagonistic against God and His moral standard, we know one thing. There is no fear of God before their eyes. When God brought Israel to Mount Sinai, He made one thing very plain at the outset. Exodus 20, verse 12. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other lawgivers. Thou shalt have no other judges. Thou shalt have no other kings. Thou shalt have no other saviors. So upon giving the covenant law, and this was the beginning of the covenant law, God first prefaces it by establishing His absolute supremacy and sovereignty. He's establishing His transcendence as the lawgiver, the judge, the king, and the only one that can take them out of the house of bondage, the Savior. He tells Israel that He alone is the liberator. And as their liberator, they owe Him total allegiance, total obeisance, total worship, total, not piecemeal, total, comprehensive. Our worship before God must be total. Our life's structure must be a blessing to God. It must be total. We're either totally God's or we're not. We're either going to strive for obedience or we're not. God's decree, His obligation to us, is total. And so God's first order of business in establishing His covenant is to testify of who He is so that you know, and I know, and Israel would know, and all of the nations of the world will know exactly who they're dealing with. I am Yahweh Elohim. It is He alone, in other words, that transcends all other deities or supposed deities, since He is God, the lawgiver, the judge, and the king. God's covenant is sometimes referred to as His promise. But it is a promise both with His people as well as within His own Godhead, both of which are obligatory to the law of God. God covenant with Himself within the Godhead, and He covenants with His people. There can be no covenant blessing nor a fulfillment of God's covenant promise without obedience. So covenant, law, and obedience work together. The scripture testifies of God's covenant with individuals, with families and nations. We see this in the promises of God to Rahab here in Joshua chapter 2. We see this in the promises that God makes with individuals, especially even her father's house, her brethren, all of the sister's children and her brother's children, the whole representation of the family and the entire nation of Israel. God's promises extend throughout, provided there is obedience, no rebellion. The entirety of Scripture is a story of blessings and victory for obedience, as well as cursing and defeat for rebellion, either inheritance or disinheritance. Now, the Scriptures, as I said before, are centered around God's covenant. It is covenant-centered. That is what the Scriptures are, covenant-centered. The centrality of the covenant is throughout all the Scriptures. R.J. Rushdoony explains this in some detail. He explains some of the aspects of God's covenant as a treaty. Notice what he says. The Bible is a covenant book, and basic to the understanding of all of its teachings is the doctrine of the covenant. A covenant is a treaty, marriage or bond between two parties, either individuals or groups. Covenants can be divided into two classes. First, we have covenants between equals or covenants between unequal parties of a comparable nature. All covenants between people or between nations fall into this class. Second, a covenant can be between a great and transcendental power, God, and a people whom He chooses. Here, there is no comparable nature, nor any common level of communication. Such a covenant on the initiative of the superior power is a covenant of grace. God's covenant is a covenant of grace, but it is also a covenant of law. Because whenever you have a covenant, you have the law. He continues. The covenant of Scripture between the triune God and a chosen people is a covenant of grace. In a covenant, the superior power gives the law to the lesser power. In God's covenant with man, there is a unilateral declaration of law. The law of the covenant is God's law only. Where there is no law, there is no covenant. For a covenant imposes a law upon all concerned, and the penalty for violation of God's covenant is death. End quote. The covenant also has attached to it the promise of land holdings. And this is what Joshua's people were considering. This idea attached to the promise of God was the promise of land holdings. This relates to Genesis 1:28 and the cultural mandate which God commanded Adam to fulfill. It was Adam's task to take dominion over the earth for the glory of God. But dominion, success, first requires faith. Faith and obedience. Since without faith, it is impossible to please God, and without obedience, you cannot expect the blessings of God's covenant. So, dominion success requires faith. That's what Joshua's Israel was exhibiting. Faith. They would obey God, they would trust God, and they would go into Canaan trusting that God would deliver the land to them. Remember what the spies said. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. They trusted that God was going to bring this to pass. So dominion success first requires faith, since without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith there can be no victory, and therefore there can be no dominion. And it is that faith, through the knowledge of God, and the intervention of God the Holy Spirit, which Rahab exhibited. She exhibited that faith to the spies by repudiating her entire former religious upbringing. She made a complete break, wanted to be totally distinct from her forefathers. And it was Rahab's faith that moved her to lawful obedience to the covenant of God. Moreover, God's covenant is also to be regarded as a blood testament, which is the foundation of all other aspects of the covenant and the promises of God. And this is what we read about in Hebrews in chapter 9. Rushdoony again comments. He says, God's covenant is not made, it is cut. And it requires the shedding of blood to indicate the penalty for all violations of the covenant and its law. That's what covenant means. It's a cutting. Blood is being shed to show the severity of the covenant and the violations, the penalty for violations. Now, before we examine the scarlet thread and the daring escape of the spies, which is very exciting, we must back up just for a moment and begin with the covenant promise of land holdings, because that's what Israel was going to do. They were going to get the land. This is what the book of Joshua is all about, the covenant promise of Israel's dominion land holdings. So yes, the centrality of Scripture is covenant, but it's also a covenant which has attached to it land holdings. Reverend Joseph Moorcraft observes, he says, it is not an exaggeration to say that the land of promise is a central theme of biblical faith. Understanding the significance of the land in the Bible is essential to understanding the gospel itself. A gospel without land is no gospel. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the center stage of the universe is the land of the earth. Man was created by God to live and work on the land. Man polluted the land by his sin. Jesus Christ to save man and the land. The Church of Jesus Christ is to live, worship, and work on the land. Jesus Christ is returning to the land of the earth to consummate and perfect the new heavens and the new earth. End quote. So again, central to the covenant is the land. Now consider the progression of the covenant as it concerns land holdings. Number one, the first time we learn of God's interest in the earth is in Genesis 1, 28 and 9, when he gave Adam the stewardship of dominion and subjugation. In Genesis 1, 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, notice his care for the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. The earth was made by God, and therefore it was and is his possession. Notice Psalm 24, 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. We want to be very careful not to think that the world, the earth itself, is itself sinful. It's the institutions of the world, it's the men of the world, it's mankind, it's the structuring of mankind's institutions. That is what is sinful. But the earth itself, the physical universe itself, the things of the world, that is not sinful. That belongs to God. And that needs to be subjugated, once again, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. But as a result of Adam's infidelity, he loses control and dominion over the earth, represented by Eden. And from that time forward, God's plan revolves around covenant reacquisition. But in order for God to reacquire his dominion, it must be reoriented to conform to his covenant law. That's what reorients it. And he does this by sending the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, to reorient and to regain that which was lost. And Jesus accomplishes this by his faithful covenant obedience so as to establish an army of saints in order to dispossess the enemies and take possession of the land. Because when you think about it, it's about inheritance for the saints and disinheritance, dispossession of the wicked. The theme of inheritance and disinheritance continues throughout the Old Testament scriptures. During Israel's wilderness wanderings, God tells Israel in Numbers 33, 53, and ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. That's the goal. Dispossess the idolatry of the wicked, dispossess the institutions which are wicked, and possess the land, reoriented unto the glory of God by the law of God. If we were to identify and list this dominion thread of the earth's reacquisition, the list might look like this. Number one, first, there was the Eden or the Edenic covenant, Genesis 1 and 2. This was the organic command to take dominion over the earth. Adam's commission was to focus upon God's earth as a steward so that the earth would remain liberated and protected from sin. Eden's focus was upon the land. Secondly, the next component in the thread is found in the Adamic covenant, Genesis 3. At this point, Adam's fall, even though it destroyed the earth, it could not make void God's plan for its total control. Adam's fall did not invalidate God's covenant commitment to take the land back through Jesus Christ. And so he makes a way for the land to be reclaimed through the seed of the woman by cursing the serpent to the ground so as not to be dominant, so as not to dominate over the ground, the earth, but rather to be subservient to it and to be groveling under the feet of the obedient people. So he puts the serpent to the ground so as not to be dominating over the ground so that he would be subservient to the people of God. Now, please note that dominion is not about acquiring land. It is about reacquiring land for the glory of God. It's about being faithful to the law of God in every point first, and then through obedience to the word of God, systematically declaring the gospel and establishing biblical institutions, which are land holdings that advance the kingdom of God. So if you establish a church which is faithful, you are establishing a land holding. An institution that is faithful, or a school that is establishing a landholding. It's not just so much you're buying property. You're establishing institutions which are going to promote the kingdom of God, which are going to promote the law of God, the covenant of God. Number three, in the Noahic covenant, land holdings are again in view in Genesis 7 through 10. So again, we see before the fall, at the fall, and after the fall, here in the Noahic covenant. Reverend Moorcraft again comments, he says, after wiping the earth clean with a worldwide flood, God covenants with Noah and his seed that he will preserve history and the earth from destruction so that all his redemptive purposes might be accomplished. The command God gave to Adam is reiterated to Noah that because the earth is the Lord's, Noah and his generations are to be his righteous lords of creation under his sovereignty, replenishing the earth, subduing it, and exercising dominion over it. In other words, reconstructing a worldwide God-honoring civilization and culture based on Jehovah's covenant word and ordinances. Number four, in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12 through 17, God promises total eradication of evil. He promises to totally eradicate evil out of the world through the coming Messiah. Abraham was to be the father of many nations, which would be used by the Lord to regain the dominion position that Adam enjoyed in Eden before his apostasy. And through Abraham, God would transmit his blessings to the world's families and upon the land so that their families could build a holy social order. Sadly, the dominion idea of land holdings has taken a self-centered, even a secularized turn for the worst. Let me be clear. There can be no biblical dominion without the sincere worship of God within the structure of a faithful church in communion with God's people under the faithful preaching and hearing of the word and in support and oversight by its ministers. Dominion comes from the church outward. Yes, the families, but in community as a church of Jesus Christ. This is why he has established the body of Christ eternal, the body of Christ local. Number five. In other words, you cannot establish dominion apart from being a member of a faithful church. Number five. In the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 19 through 24, God first liberates his people and then organizes them as a holy nation of priests purchased by him for his covenant purposes. He then sends them into the wilderness in order to train them, try them, so that they might learn just how to structure each sphere of the social order with the promise of the land of Canaan as their ultimate land possession. Number six, the Davidic covenant builds on the others. Notice these are not separate covenants, they're just building on one another. The Davidic covenant builds on the others where God not only promises Israel land, but a dwelling place in the earth where his people would find their ultimate rest. This is why David wanted to build a temple where God's people would dwell together and become dominion-oriented. This was a promise of triumph over all of the other kingdoms of the earth, that God would give his people rest, that they would find their ultimate rest in him, and they would build society according to his covenant. This was to be the final portion of the covenant thread, which would be fulfilled when Messiah took his place on the earth, in time and in history, by dwelling in his people who are in the earth, but not under the earth. So each covenant, acting in concert with each other, and not separately, tells a story of divine fidelity poured out upon an unworthy people. This was God's promise from the very beginning. Note how the psalmist in Psalm 37 juxtaposes the disinheritance and the dispossession of the wicked from the inheritance and possession of the saints. Psalm 37, 28. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off, dispossession, disinheritance. The righteous shall inherit the land, possession, inheritance, and dwell therein forever. Jesus couples these promises of land holdings in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. Notice what he says. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So from the very beginning, God was promising the land as a gift so that God's people would go into the land, reorganize the land, reorient the people of the land, and take dominion over the land for the glory of God. It was to be a divine blessing that Israel did not deserve, that they were given such an incredible opportunity to go in the name of God. They did not deserve that. You do not deserve that. I do not deserve that. We do not deserve to go in the name of Christ and declare Christ's word, which is precious and glorious. We do not deserve that. And yet, by the grace of God, by God's mercy, He not only gives it to us, this great, glorious opportunity, He gives it to us generously, and He gives it to us in abundance with power. Reverend Moorcraft again observes, "The fact that the land is God's gift emphasizes the free and sovereign act of grace on Jehovah's part. Israel deserved nothing but condemnation for his sin. Instead of condemning her along with Egypt, God's sovereign grace made a difference between her and the rest of the nations. Instead of giving her what she deserved, He mercifully gave her what she did not deserve. He redeemed her from her bondage and freely gave her a promised land. The initiative was with God and arose out of His love for His chosen people." End quote. So rather than being dispossessed of any land security whatsoever, Israel was given an inheritance in God and in His gift to them, a land of their own. But this gift did not come without a price. In order to hold on to the divine land grant, Israel had to structure its social order according to the law of God. If they failed to do so, God would strip that land away from them. He would disinherit them like He disinherited the nations of the world. He would scatter them and judge them because of their infidelity. Their entire culture had to conform to God's law, including the civil realm, along with every other sphere of the nation's makeup. Individual, family, government, economics, business, trade, immigration, science, health, international affairs, military, etc., etc., etc. There wasn't one stone that was to be not overturned and reoriented to the glory of God. If Israel was to remain a nation blessed of God and secure in the land of promise, they had to be totally conformed to the law and word of God in every aspect of faith and life. If they refused to do so, they would forfeit the land to be scattered among the other nations. They would then be those dispossessed, just like Egypt, just like the Amorites, just like Jericho. Consider the warning of God. Leviticus 26, 27 and following. "And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries into desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste." Nehemiah is reminded also of this when he was led to consider Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. In Nehemiah 1 and verses 5 and following, note the warning. "And said, I beseech thee, O God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments." Notice, we've rebelled because we have not kept the commandments. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But notice the remedy. Notice the remedy in verse 9. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. You see, there's hope. There's the hope. God never leaves us without hope. Yes, His chastisements are severe. His judgments are incredibly frightening, but there's always the hope. If we would simply trust and obey His precepts. So whenever there's true repentance, whether it's for an individual or family or a nation, a church, God promises to suspend His judgments. And He promises to reassemble His people as a holy nation once again to take dominion. The reassembling of Israel's tribes as a conquering army against the pagan nations of Canaan was Joshua's commission. The organizing principle of Joshua's commission was God's law. And this is why God initiates Joshua's commission in chapter 1 with the law. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, so that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Notice, the result is, if you do this, your way will be prosperous, and you will have good success. Joshua's commission for the reassembling of God's people, as well as his organizing tool for dominion, was a foretelling of the commission of Christ, and his tool for dominion, the law, via its application by the church. First, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 11 that when the Messiah finally arrives, he will gather the outcasts of Israel. Isaiah 11:12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. In Isaiah 40:11 and 54:7, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. That is the work of Christ as he comes to his church to gather us together, to give us his spirit that we might be obedient to his call. Secondly, Matthew records Christ's commission to the saints, where he tells them that they are to use the law as their dominion tool. And we all know this, but we don't think about this. In Matthew chapter 28, the greatness of the Great Commission, beginning in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. What are we teaching them? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. All things. Whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus was actually telling the disciples that the commandments of God were to be their primary tool to engage the culture, their tool of evangelism for a global conquest unto the establishment of a righteous order conformed to the law of God. It was the pedagogical way of getting people to recognize that they were in trouble because they had broken the law of God, and their doom was secure unless they repented by the grace of God. It was the taskmaster. That law was the taskmaster. That's what we do. We don't just say, Jesus loves you. That's not bringing anybody to Christ. It's bringing them to a Christ, which is no Christ. But it's not the Christ, which is the only Christ. Dr. Gary North explains, he says, Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8 teaches clearly that the law of God is a tool of worldwide evangelism. Note the verses. Deuteronomy 4, 5 and following. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments. What did Jesus say? Teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. Isn't this what Jesus said? I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. This is the Great Commission, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5 and following. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Gary North continues, he says this, these verses declare that the nations of the earth will recognize the justice that is provided by God's revealed law, as well as see the external blessings that inevitably come to any society that covenants itself to God and subsequently adheres to the ethical terms of God's covenant. The Bible insists that there is an inescapable cause and effect relationship between national covenantal fidelity and national prosperity, end quote. Cause and effect. That's what it's all about. Finally, the land grant that Israel was to inherit signified God's promise of rest. You see, once the land of Canaan was fully conquered, and once the land was then developed according to the law of God and the principles of God's standards, it would then, and only then, it would be a land free from harassment, a land free from strife. It would be a place of rest. Canaan would be a land of liberty, a land free from the harassments of her enemies. Commentator Walter Kaiser remarks, he says, this rest was a place where Yahweh would plant his people, where they could live without being disturbed any longer. Dr. Moorcraft adds this, the land of promise is a place of rest, that is, freedom from the harassment of enemies. It would be to Israel a home base. The objective of the dominion conquest was so that the nation of Israel would secure for themselves and all who entered into the land peaceably, desiring to be under the covenant obligations of Yahweh, it would be to them a place of comfort and ease, a place of rest. It was to be a place where all wanderings would cease. Roots could be planted and a life of security and prosperity could be enjoyed. Moorcraft again observes, he says, rest is the restoration of God's order on earth, resulting from the conquest of his enemies, who oppose and assault his law order. This rest also is a gift of God, granted by the Lord as a respite from surrounding enemies, end quote. So the rest that Israel was to enjoy was also the place where God would dwell. Wherever God is, that's where there should be rest. Wherever God dwells, that's where he would have you rest. So if Israel was to secure the land and maintain it by their fidelity to the covenant obligations that they had made with God, God promised to dwell with them as their provider and their protector, and that would ensure rest for the entire nation. That would ensure a certain quality of life for Israel. But if they rebelled, if they failed to continue in faith and obedience, God would remove his presence. God would not only remove his presence, God would effectually become Israel's enemy, and Israel would suffer the consequences of the covenant sanctions which Moses warned of. God's promise was a promise of blessings and cursings depending upon the response of his people. God's promise of rest is only, however, for his faithful people. For Israel, it was actual land holdings along with the promise of God's presence. But it had a deeper, more profound meaning. It also pointed to that eternal rest in Christ, symbolized by the Sabbath day, which is not just Sunday, it's the Sabbath day we have in Christ. And so, it was not only a geographical rest, it, for us especially, is a spiritual rest, which the ancient Hebrew fathers did not obtain. The psalmist points to this in Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, verse 10, we read this, 40 long years was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, or my laws, if you will, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. There is no rest for the dispossessed. There is no rest for the infidelity of people that call themselves Christian. There is no rest for the rebellious. The promise of eternal rest and the rest that comes with land holdings was to those who already rested in the sovereignty of God and the promise of His covenant by faith. They, and they alone, would inherit the earth as a result of inheriting God Himself. That is our inheritance. He is our eternal great reward. Israel understood this, as did Rahab. And it was for this reason that Rahab protected the spies and liberated them from their enemies with the threat of scarlet. We shall examine that next, the Lord helping us.